Today's Bible reading will be taken from Philippians 2, verses 12 to 30. That can be found on page 1179 in the Pew Bibles. It would be great if you could follow along. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear brothers, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I've no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you, and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you might be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honour people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for your help you yourselves could not give me.
Let's pray. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Who would you say is the most important person in your life? In fact, let me rephrase that question. Who would someone else examining your life say is the most important person in your life? The people that you, whose welfare you devote yourselves to, that sort of thing. If you're married, it might be your spouse. If you're unmarried, it might be a dear friend or a family member. If you're a parent, it may be your children. To be human is really to be wired, isn't it, for self-interest. Our deepest concerns, all things being equal, are for ourselves. And we think about the world and other things in terms of how they affect us, how they bear on us. It's far easier to be aware of the impact of other people on us than our impact on them. It's far easier to mull over what will make us happier or more comfortable, rather than how we can make others happier and more comfortable, or how we can make the world a better place, or something like that. Let me quote you from Shakespeare. You ready for this? This is high art, high culture. Shakespeare wrote, "Sin of self-love possesseth all mine eye, and all my soul, and all my every part. And for this sin there is no remedy. It is so grounded inward in my heart." The sin of self-love. And it's interesting seeing that in Shakespeare, because that alerts us to the fact that for many centuries in Western culture, Even though it was reality, at least selfishness and self-interest was seen as a bad look. So Shakespeare could say, oh, it's the sin of self-love. But I have to say, the stigma of that in the 21st century is now fading. Maybe we're just worn out with pretending. It's now okay to own it. You think, I'm selfish, big deal. I had a conversation just yesterday with someone who said, I need some me time. And we all know what that means, right? But in the olden days, you wouldn't say it. I need some me time. We all know that now it's okay to have me time. It's okay to take yourself out to dinner, all that kind of thing. Self-interest is basically the grain of our lives. It's the current of our culture. And nowadays, we barely even see it as selfish in any moral sense. We just say, well, that's how things are. It's a fact of life. And it's interesting to see how this plays out in our society more generally. One of the real challenges for modern politicians is that we refuse to allow them to do anything that has a negative impact on anyone. And so if you're a major political party and you're idealistic, you think, let's roll out some program that will benefit those who are most underprivileged in our society. We think, great idea. But we want there to be a no disadvantage test. We say, by all means, help the underprivileged, but you better not knock any of the cream off the lifestyle of the comfortable middle classes in doing it. We think, no, everyone has to go. There's that self-interest which drives our thinking about political programs. And I must say, speaking about myself, the only times when I'm likely to call out self-interest in others is when it somehow negatively impinges upon my self-interest. For example, who selfishly finished the milk? The point being, so that I can't finish it in my cup of tea. You see? then we're aware of selfishness in others. The rest of the time, we just get on with our own self-interested projects. The former state premier, Jack Lang, famously, one of his great quotes was this: in the race of life, always back self-interest. At least you know it's trying. I love that. And perhaps between Shakespeare and Jack Lang, perhaps the message for us is it possible to... should we just say, well, that's how things are? Is it even possible to be any other way? Unself-interested. And even if it were possible, why would you? That's what I want to think about today. We've been reading for a number of weeks through this short New Testament document, this letter to the church in Philippi, Philippians, as we call it. It was written by Paul, the missionary and founder of the church, and he wrote it from jail. And the way the prison system worked under which Paul was imprisoned were that you could have visitors, you could have supporters who could interact with you and meet your needs and bring you things to make your life more comfortable and take messages and those sorts of things. And at the point when Paul wrote this letter, he had two such people with him, a man called Timothy, who was a long-term colleague of his and a protege, and another man called Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had been sent to him from the Philippian church to bring him a gift, a cash gift. And Paul wrote this letter and then gave it to Epaphroditus to take back to the Philippian church. And in today's Bible reading, we heard details about a few comings and goings. So in verse 19, Paul said, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may be cheered when I receive news about you. And then in verse 25, he said, but I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother and co-worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. And those sorts of details tend to wash over us. But look at how these men are described, and especially in terms of this issue of self-interest. Timothy, we know from reading our New Testament in other places, is a brilliant pastor and evangelist. But Paul doesn't say, I'm sending Timothy to you. He's a brilliant preacher. You're going to love this guy. What he says is, verse 20, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. Isn't that a lovely thing to be able to say? I'm sending you this man. He's exceptional. He has a genuine concern for your welfare. A How do you feel as a church thinking, this man is coming, Timothy? His heart is for us. Timothy is not driven by self-interest. He's not the most important person in his own life. That's what Paul is saying. And the second example is this man, Epaphroditus, verse 25. I think it is necessary to send back to Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. And listen to how he goes on to describe him as an example of unself-interest. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. Now, think about this. Epaphroditus is a member of their church whom they sent. And now he's with Paul and he's going to send him back. And he says he's distressed because you heard he was ill and he nearly died. When I think about myself and this whole issue of self-centeredness and self-interest, I can work on this and I can even feel myself making progress in the issue of unself-centeredness until I get sick. Then, of course, I return to my natural place at the center of the universe and it's everybody else's job to take care of me. I'm sick. I immediately go to the top of my own priority list and, if justice prevails, everybody else's as well. But what do we hear here? We don't learn much about Epaphroditus, but we learn enough to hear that he's a person who, with a life-threatening illness, note, was fretting about how anxious his church would be when they heard. He has a life-threatening illness and he's thinking, this is terrible. When my church finds out, they're going to be beside themselves with worry. He's not the most important person in his own life. And the real mystery is, how are they able to be like this? How is it possible to be sick and be worrying about what effect this news will have on others? To be not driven by self-interest? Well, remember my opening question. I didn't give you a frame of reference, but I just said, who's the most important person in your life? And maybe you could have an answer. You might say, oh, my kids or whatever. And we could apply that thinking and say, well, maybe one way of explaining what we're seeing here is that these men have made the Philippian church the most important thing in their life. Just like, for example, I've made my kids the most important thing in my life. They've made the Philippians the most important thing in their life. But that's not quite right. I mean, Timothy, he has a great love for the Philippians, concern for them, but he's not concerned just because he's preoccupied with them and their well-being. Look at what Paul says in full. This is from verse 19. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. Look at what he goes on to say. For everyone looks out for their own interest, not those of... And we might expect him to say, not those of the Philippians. But instead he says, everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with a father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel, that is proclaiming Jesus. So he's saying, Timothy's interest in you is only an expression of the fact that his central preoccupation in life is not himself. And indeed, his central preoccupation in life is not even you, but is Christ. And it is because the most important person in his life is Christ that he takes a genuine interest in your welfare. You see that? It's a funny, slightly indirect reality. Because Timothy is sold out for Jesus, he has a genuine concern for you. There's something about being centered on Jesus which frees him to be devoted to others. And of course, this is not just Timothy. We see this in Paul himself, the author of the letter, just a few paragraphs earlier. He wrote these words. One of the potential outcomes of his imprisonment is the death penalty. I think about how that must have played on his mind. Listen to how he describes his reflections on this. This is chapter 1, verse 21. He says, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ. In other words, to die, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. This is astonishing, isn't it? He doesn't say, they want to kill me, get me out of here. He says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I survive, that will give me a chance to serve you. Therefore, I'm going to prefer that. So his love of Jesus means not only that he's unafraid of death, which is extraordinary, it's one of the great blessings of Christian faith, but that he thinks of his life in terms of what will be best for them, not for him. This is so important for us. I mean, we're thinking about growing through serving, to see how this works, how a deep understanding of the gospel and being centered on Jesus works its way out in a devotion to the welfare of others. And what's interesting here too, I note that Paul says, I'm going to send Timothy. If a person has a heart for others, it can still benefit them to have someone come into their life and say, why don't you do this? Timothy, why don't you go and visit the Philippians? And so if you have a heart for others, have that conversation with Kaz. She'll be able to say, well, why don't you think about this? Why don't you think about that? Expressing your love of serving in this way or that. You see, here's the fact of our lives. Someone is at the center of your life. It can't be a vacuum. There's someone there. Typically, it is yourself. But you might say, no, I'm not like that. My primary devotion is not to myself. It is to my kids. That's a common answer. And you understand why people would say that. They'd say, it is to my kids. I have slaved for them. I've set my own preferences aside. I have devoted myself to their welfare. I've paid the private school fees. I've driven them to the events. I've given them their own bedroom, their own study space, all those things. Or you might say, I'm not selfish. For the last 7 years, my life has been devoted to the welfare of my increasingly frail and widowed mother. I'm a carer. I look after her. My life is totally unselfish. I've made it about somebody else. But as we've seen, and that's a commendable answer, but as we've seen, Timothy was devoted to the Philippians, but they weren't his primary devotion. His primary devotion was to Jesus, and it was his devotion to Jesus that freed him to be devoted to others. And this is an important issue for us to reflect on, because even if it feels like your primary devotion is to someone else, it still bears scrutiny. Because certainly in my life, when I feel like my primary devotion is to someone else, if I search my heart, I realize that I'm still trying to exercise control in some way, albeit indirectly. There are conditions attached to your devotion to that person, or there are strings attached, which you may not even be aware of, but you see it when things go bad or when things don't turn out the way you expected. The resentment that very devoted parents then feel towards underachieving or ungrateful kids. And after believing that they were selflessly devoted, they hear themselves say the words, after all I've done for you, which tells you, oh, it was a deal. I was actually expecting something back. It wasn't just freeing them to be themselves. I was devoted to them for a particular outcome. And if I don't get that outcome, I feel aggrieved. You see, that's not ultimately selflessness. After all I've done for you. Or even, there are Christian versions of this. In fact, we experience the pressure of this as a church, given the very powerful cultural gravitational force of our part of Sydney, where there are devoted Christian parents who believe that they are just interested in their kids' flourishing and spiritual progress. But all of a sudden, they say, I have devoted my life to this kid. And now the minister is encouraging her to do MTS instead of becoming a doctor. And all of a sudden, I think, oh, I thought I was just devoted to them for their flourishing, but now I realize there was some kind of deal going on. There was a quid pro quo. Or maybe most devastating at all, I see this from time to time in my ministry, when someone is devoted to being a carer for an elderly parent or relative, then that person dies and the terms of the will are revealed and all the siblings get the same. And they say, how is it that my sisters and brothers get the same as them, although I've had mum in my house for the last 7 years, or after all I've done for her, after the effect it's had? They thought they were being selflessly devoted, but now they're aggrieved because there was some assumption. It looks unselfish, but we haven't actually relinquished control or relinquished a sense of entitlement or something like that. Sometimes this same phenomenon is clearer from the other side, actually. If you're the person that someone is devoting themselves to, and you find yourself asking yourself the question, why is this person being so nice to me? What is it that they're after? Here's the point. To be Christian is not just to be altruistic in some generic sense. See, Christians do not have a mortgage on being devoted to others. The whole world is doing that. It's not a uniquely Christian thing to sacrifice yourself in order to help someone else in some way. Christians aren't the only ones who exhibit self-denial. Everyone does that at some point in their lives and to some extent. The point is, to be Christian is not just to be unself-centered, it is to be Christ-centered. That's the difference, Christ-centered. Christians aren't just generous with money. We are Christ-centered in our thinking and our use of money. Christians aren't just thoughtful people. We are Christ-centered in the way we think about and behave towards other people. And unlike every other person or cause that we might devote our lives to, Jesus alone is trustworthy to occupy that place of supreme importance. Why? Because he has made you and your salvation more important to him than his own life. That's why he's trustworthy. That's why he's trustworthy. Paul summarizes this very idea just a few paragraphs earlier in this same passage. This is in chapter 2 from verse 7. He says, Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, to devote your life to anything else is often not truly relinquishing control, but trying to exercise control through another. It's still seeking some outcome. When you devote yourself to your kids, you often have an agenda or a motivation of some sort. Maybe it's guilt. Maybe you're caring for your aged parent because you feel like you treated them poorly at an earlier season in life and try to make up for it. But the one who is entrusted center spot to Jesus is freed from such things. Why? Because you've given central control to the one who is himself the ultimate servant. And to give control in your life to a servant frees you to serve with joy. You serve others. Timothy can serve the Philippians with joy. Put a quote on the back of your service outline from the 17th century theologian John Owen, who says, no man doth deny himself in due manner who doth it not on consideration of the self-denial of the Son of God. He's saying self-denial is a commonplace, but it's suspect unless it's driven by what Jesus has done for you, the self-denial of the Son of God. Jesus has served you as no one else ever will. And so in entrusting yourself to Jesus, you're doing something which is uniquely possible because of the Christian gospel, namely giving control of your life over to someone who is himself utterly unself-centered. It's a miraculous invitation of God's grace. And only by putting him, the ultimate servant, in center spot, are we truly enabled joyfully to relinquish control and to live our lives for others. And so I'm going to pray that we would, by God's Holy Spirit, join those dots to understand Jesus not only as the Savior who has died for us, but as the one who transforms us so that we are free to serve others. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and becoming obedient to death on a cross. Please, by your Holy Spirit, so apply that gospel to our lives that we would relinquish control to the one who is himself the ultimate servant, and be free to serve others and so become more and more like him. And we ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.